Let me open us in prayer, and then we will begin. Lord, we praise you that though the grass withers and the flower fades, your word abides forever. So would you speak to us now through your word and help us know the hope and joy of the resurrection. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, Dale Davis tells of how in 1917, Cecil B. DeMille made the movie Joanne the Woman. At that time, films were screened by a censor board who could dictate that inappropriate items had to be removed. Well, everyone said that the movie, including a clergyman, was just fine. Well, everyone, that is, except one woman who said that there was an offensive line that must be removed. That was that Joan said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Cecil DeMille asked her, "Do you know who has spoken those words?" And she said, "It doesn't matter. It implies that God would forsake someone, and it has to come out." Well, this immediately poses two problems, and the first might be more pressing to you than the second. The first is, why are we talking about God forsaking anyone on Resurrection Sunday? Isn't this supposed to be a day for flowers, light, hope, joy, bunnies? Well, minus the bunnies, it is a day that's supposed to be about hope and joy. Yet, to know the depth of hope and joy that the resurrection brings, you have to know the prior trouble before it. Why did spontaneous celebrations that lasted for days occur on May 8th, 1945? It's because the word peace in massive font was printed on newspapers, and everyone knew that World War II in Europe was over. However, if you had gone back one decade before and on May 8th, 1935, printed those exact same words, you probably wouldn't have had a single person mention it to another person except to go, "Peace? Are we at war? Why did they put this in the newspaper?" And to know the hope and joy that comes from the resurrection, we have to know the despair, the sorrow, the forsakenness that it has delivered us from. But second, this poses a problem because on the one hand, the woman on the censor board was correct. God has promised to never leave or forsake his people. Jesus himself said, Matthew 28:20, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Hebrews 13, verse 5 declares, he said, "I will never leave or forsake you." And these are not just promises to New Testament believers, for the chapter right after this, Psalm 23, has the well-known words, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." So can one rightly question, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, to answer these questions, we're going to look at Psalm 22, where we see that David not only proclaims his situation, but he prophesies of what will happen to Christ. We have just two main sections. First, verses 1 through 21, there are three cries from David for help in his affliction. And then in 22 through the end, verse 31, he will have confidence that God has done it. So first, verses 1 through 21, three cries of affliction and David crying for help. And in this, David kind of has three movements or three sections, you might say, in which he cries about his situation and then he reminds himself of who God is and what God has done. And the first section is verses 1 through 5. So let's read those. Psalm 22, 1 through 5. "To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn," probably a musical instrument or lyric they would go to, "a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I pray by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. And you they trusted and were not put to shame." And so before the words were on Jesus' lips, David gave from his quill the famous words, my God, why have you forsaken me? As we go through this, we have to understand, what did this mean to David, while realizing this ultimately connects to and finds fulfillment in Christ and his cross? And it starts with this reality of suffering. And we all know the tragic reality of suffering, because it's just part and parcel of life. We have minor sufferings every day. Perhaps it's not getting a good night's rest. Maybe it's hitting every single red light. Maybe it's burnt toast. Or just rude people all over the place. There's more intense sufferings. Maybe you get sick for several days. Or you get hail damage on your house or your car. You deal with loneliness. Then there's even more extreme sufferings, life-changing sufferings that you have to endure. Maybe ongoing abuse or memories. A disease that doesn't take days but months. Hospitalization and leaves you scarred. Maybe it's losing a spouse or a child. And knowing how to deal with and understand our sufferings can make all the difference in going through them. Well, in David's suffering, here in verses 1 through 5, he felt that God abandoned him. In fact, it feels as though God has been far from saving him during his groanings. What brings David so much trouble is that he's not been silent. He's been crying out to God over and over. But though David cries by day and night, he says in verse 2, he feels as though God responds with deafening silence. You know, we too can feel that our prayers just wander off into some blank abyss with no one listening. Andrew Peterson, the musician and the author, expressed this feeling by writing, "It's enough to drive a man crazy or break a man's faith. It's enough to make him wonder if he's ever been sane. When he's bleeding for comfort from thy staff and thy rod, and the heaven's only answer is the silence of God." And it'll shake a man's timbers when he loses his heart, when he has to remember what broke him apart. And this yoke may be easy, but this burden is not, when the crying fields are frozen by the silence of God. And the silence is bad, but what makes it worse is David knows God's character and his past actions. Verse 3, David says, "I know you're holy and you have a righteous character." And thus he recognized that though he feels abandoned by God, something is amiss in David's perception, because nothing's wrong with God. God is holy. Along with that, David recalls how his fathers had trusted in God and God delivered them. In response to their cries, God rescued them. You know, children make this argument routinely. "You let them stay up late. Why can't I? You allowed their friends to come over. How come mine can't?" And thus, David here is saying, look, you've saved people before. What's wrong with me? Why aren't you saving me in the midst of my trial? And thus, this psalm opens with utter confusion by David. A confusion felt not only by him, but also oftentimes by us. We have this tension that we know, God, you're holy, you're good, you're just, but I have this circumstance, I have this situation. I know you've saved people before. Why are you letting me go through this? Well, Jesus' use of this psalm on the cross shows that in the greatest of any suffering, it is God through his word that will sustain us. You know, on Wednesday night, we meditated on the fact that going to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus most likely sang Psalm 118. He filled his mind with God's word before his greatest trial. And then in the midst of that trial, the words of Psalms came spilling out. You know, when trials come, being able to recite those funny movie lines is going to do little help. Finding another bottle is not going to take care of your problem. Just proclaiming positive affirmations over your life is not going to do any good. The only bedrock to plant your feet on is God and his revelation of himself in his word. And like squirrels storing up provisions for winter, so we must store up for the winter of our soul. Reading, meditating, and memorizing God's word battens down the hatches so that when the wintry blast of suffering comes, we can make it through. So do you know and treasure God's word? You know, some can quote hundreds of songs and movies. Others can rattle off sports trivia, or some know the minutest details of the facts of history. And yet Jesus models for us that God's word, his word alone, is what gets us through trials. And David in Psalm 22 is showing that that is what we must do. We must bring our trials to God. And David is very much like us, because he laments and then he comes to God. But then his mind races back, and we see David coming back to his anguish in verses 6 through 11. Let's read verses 6 through 11. This kind of second movement by David when he goes back to his situation before returning to God. Verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my brother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." So here in this next mini section, David had just remembered God's care for his fathers, that God had answered them. And yet then David says in response to that, "I feel as though I'm nothing more than an uncared for worm." And this lack of care allows other humans, he says in verse 7, to scorn, despise, and mock David. In fact, their mocking and jeering stoops to attacking David's trust in Yahweh. "He trusts in Yahweh. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. He delights in him." And though David knows that these verbal assaults have a myopic view of God's love that says God's love only comes when you're being blessed, it still stings. It still hurts. Now, this clearly foretold of Jesus' sufferings for Matthew 27, which was read earlier, records, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. Can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he desires him. For he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" Yet David here, though these verbal attacks are falling, he remembers that God has cared for him all his life. In fact, David refers to God acting like a midwife or OBGYN, catching him from his mother's womb. You know, in contrast to verse 1, where God was far from him, here he is at his very birth, caring for him. And so verse 11, David calls on God to not be far from him. He needs God's presence, for trouble is near and there is no one else to help. This is why earlier, when describing David's words, I said things like, David felt as though God has abandoned him. You know, God gave us feelings, and they are a good part of who we are. However, they should not be set up as the definitive measure of reality or our relationship with God. You know, sometimes we're so close to a situation, we're so face to face that we can't see reality. And we have to back up to see it in a clearer and more accurate light. You know this reality if you've ever hung a picture. You put a picture up and you're right there and you go, "It looks perfect." And your spouse goes, "Are you going to make that level?" And you're like, yeah. "Which way do I need to go?" "To the right." And you go, "This way." "To the left." "This way." And then finally, just a little more. "Okay, just right." Or if you don't have them there to help you, you can get a level. And though you may put it up and go, "This looks right," the level doesn't lie, because it goes by reality, not feelings. And sometimes we needed to be reminded of the reality of God's word. You know, David does not deny the importance of his feelings. He expressed them to God, but he also backs up and looks at the level of God's character and actions. God is holy. God has cared for his people before, and in fact, God has shown care for David from the womb. Thus, David comes to God, even when he feels abandoned by God, because he knows God alone can be trusted and can save him in trouble. He, in fact, is not a worm, but a child loved by God. And due to this, David keeps coming to God, even when he doesn't feel like it. Friends, this is really important to realize because we have made our heart and our emotions the foundation of our behavior. You can even drive over a couple blocks to the corner of 7th and Scott, and there on the corner of a building is a mural that says, "Follow your heart." Sometimes we have to fight against our heart's feelings and keep coming to God or doing what he commands. Kevin DeYoung rightly said, it's not spiritual hypocrisy, but spiritual maturity to keep praying and worshiping when we don't feel like it. You know, Satan wants you to say, oh, I didn't get enough sleep. Oh, the kids are cranky. We're a spiritual mess. We're not going to church today. Oh, I've been so depressed. I'm so discouraged. I would be a hypocrite to go and sing those songs. Don't believe Satan's lies. But rather know that to come and to worship through the rough night and through the depression brings glory to God. You know, it was to Job's honor, not his dishonor, that in his great sorrow he said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And yet, like us, there's this wrestling back and forth. David has reminded himself of his, David told God of his situation, then reminded himself of God's actions. He's then recalled what he's going through, and then he reminded himself of God. But then David goes back in verses 12 to 21 to telling of his situation and then turning to God. So let's read verses 12 through 21 where it says, "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." Well, in this section, David begins by describing those who are attacking him as the many strong bulls of Bashan. Bashan was an area that was known for being fertile and lush, and so the livestock there grew to be proverbially powerful and strong. And so David here feels like he's being attacked by these large, powerful, and fierce bulls. Even worse than the bulls, though, these enemies act like ferocious, roaring, and ravenous lions. And in light of these powerful bulls and these ferocious lions, David says in verse 14 that he's like water, just having been poured out. In other words, there's nothing left. I'm drained. All my strength is gone. He continues that his heart's just like wax. It's just all melted away. There's no form. There's no resilience. There's nothing left. And any strength he had, it's like verse 15, a potsherd, a broken piece of pot, useful for almost nothing. In fact, his tongue sticks to his jaws, and God's laid him in the dust, alluding to the dust to which we all return to at death. David's imagery, it's a tough word there, shifts. For now, instead of bulls or lions, he refers to him as a pack of wild dogs, or curs, or mongrels that feed at the trash heap and are encircling him. And then David says at the end of verse 16, they pierced my hands and feet. Now, I've noted that as we understand the psalm, we need to know how it first related to David before we see how it points to Christ. And yet here, this phrase points beyond any suffering to what seems like an execution. And while David was chased by King Saul, nothing in his life seems to fit this. With these words, David enters into prophetic foretelling, and probably without even knowing that his imagery would actually fit the real historical events that will occur to his Lord. This is similar to what I said earlier at the beginning of the service about Psalm 16 and David's words there. Peter, speaking of that, says of David in Acts 2, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ." And just as in Psalm 16, David saw and foresaw and forespoke of the resurrection, it seems in Psalm 22, David foresaw and spoke about the crucifixion. And this makes us come to face with something we should do with all of the Bible, but we should especially do at Easter. That is, we must face whether what we're saying is actually true. Not, is Christianity helpful for me, or a nice story, or a good myth to get us through life, but is it true? Yet though essential, some think the truth or falsity of the Bible is irrelevant. I shared in Sunday school of a seminary president who said this a few years ago. "The message of Easter is that love is stronger than life or death. That's a message much more awesome than that they put Jesus in the tomb and 3 days later he wasn't there. That seems to me a pretty wobbly faith. What if tomorrow someone found the body of Jesus still in the tomb? Would that mean that Christianity was a lie? No, faith is stronger than that." Well, I don't think she has stopped to really consider what she's saying. If someone had been declared dead and came back to life at their funeral service, it would grab all of our headlines. If they had not only died but been buried and been in the tomb for 3 days, that would be in headlines across the globe for weeks. And more than that, if that person had proclaimed, "I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again," well, that should not just be sent through the news for weeks, but for the rest of the world. And yet that's what Jesus did. Luke 9:22, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Jesus knew this would happen. He knew it was true. And yet tragically, even the president of a seminary and so-called Christian minister can deny the reality of what we believe. And if someone did find the body of Jesus, it would mean Christianity is a lie. Yet we not only have the eyewitness testimony of the women, the disciples, and the 500 others to prove the resurrection. We not only have the fact that Jewish leaders and Romans never were able to shut down all of this by exhuming Jesus' body. We see even here in Psalm 22 that the truth of Christianity is true because prophecies over 1,000 years before came true. Look down even at verses 17 and 18 that clearly show and describe Jesus' horrific physical condition. "And that they," as it says, "they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." John 19:23 through 24 says, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven into one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Thus, it's not as though Jesus wanted to prove this, and so he was like, "Okay, I got to remember to say some certain words on the cross so people will think this is actually what was foretold." Even the religious leaders who hated Jesus did the actions of Psalm 22. Even completely unsuspecting Roman soldiers who had no clue what they were doing lived out prophecies from over 1,000 years before. Thus, you either have to believe this is one of the world's greatest coincidences, like flipping heads 100 times in a row, or you have to come face to face with that this is divine providence and prophecy because it's true. And as Josh McDowell rightly notes, this evidence demands not just a verdict, but a life transformed and changed in light of these truths. Well, David, having described those who attacked, now turns to plead with God not to be far off from him in verse 19. Again, note that David is not saying, like verse 1, that God is far from him. Rather, he is now saying, God, come and act quickly. And then there's a reverse of order. For before it was the bulls, the lions, and the dogs. And now, in reverse, David pleads with God to deliver him from the sword and from the dogs, the lions, and the wild oxen. Now we've reached the hinge points of this psalm. For after turning to God this time, David will only praise him and find hope in him. And have you had that hinge where you still face the reality of this world and its sufferings, but you continue to cry to God in the midst of it and look to him for hope? What about the greatest issue we face, our own sin against God and the judgment we deserve? Have you had that hinge where you turn from your sin and you trust in Christ? Your response to Jesus and the reality of his death and resurrection will dictate your existence for all eternity. Jesus said it like this in John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So don't delay. Don't put this off. But here and now, decide, is this true or not? And if it is, then turn and trust Christ. And we can do this and live with hope because, as we'll see in the last section, he has done it. Our second section, verses 22 through 31, he has done it. Let me read those verses starting in verse 22. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him. But he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." David now moves to a confident future, for he declares that he will tell of God's name and praise God to his brothers in the congregation. As Jesus quoted on the cross, verse 1 of being forsaken, what an anchor to his soul it must have been to know verse 22, "I will," future tense, "tell of your name." The cross was not the end, but rather a step to resurrection and victory. A victory that leads to being with his brothers again and praising God in the congregation. David, though, is not content to praise God alone. For verse 23, he calls on all those who fear God to praise him. All Israel should stand in awe of and glorify God. In contrast to verse 1, In verse 24, David says that God has not despised or abhorred the afflicted. When they have cried for help, God has not hidden his face, but rather heard. Again, what David felt was not the reality of how things are. Well, David refers to his praise like one who gives the sacrifice of a vow offering, in which Leviticus 7 says should be shared with others. And since they knew that God had heard them and fulfilled their vow, Leviticus 7 says they were to share with others. Perhaps they even sang, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." I don't know. Well, what God had done is, the point is, they couldn't keep it hidden. They had made a vow to God. God kept it. And now they have to tell the brothers. Or as we might say, they'd go tell it on the mountains, over the hills, and everywhere. Well, verse 27 is amazing because this will lead to the ends of the earth remembering and turning to Yahweh. You know, imagine, just consider where we were in verse 1. We began with David's individual suffering and the feeling of abandonment. And yet from this one individual, that now leads to the worldwide praise for God's care and salvation. And David makes clear this is for all people. For it's not just verse 23, "you offspring of Jacob," referring to Israel, but also verse 27, "all the families of the earth." It's not just the afflicted, but also verse 29, "all the prosperous of the earth." This is why Galatians 3:28 proclaims, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Every single person, we're told in verse 29, will bow before him. For as verse 28 says, "Kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over all the nations." Philippians 2 writes about Jesus, and it says, "God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Every knee, not just Jewish knees or men's knees or the knees of the rich, but every knee shall bow. In Christ, and by faith in Christ, God planned to unite all of the nations of the earth in worship of him. And just as one man's suffering led to all of this, it's ultimately pointing to Christ, the one man who his sufferings lead to the praise of the entire world. And this really makes us go back and consider the opening words of the psalm. "For I've said that David felt like God forsook him, but it was not true." David did not need to fear evil, for God was with him. Yet Jesus rightly did say, and not just feel, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is the only one to have ever truly said, "God has forsaken me." And he was forsaken on the cross because he became a curse of sin for us. Our sin has separated us from God, and Jesus took the full measure of that separation so that we can be forgiven of our sins, reconciled with God, and adopted by him. You may have sung Chris Tomlin's song, "I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me because you died and rose again." We posed the question earlier, can one rightly question, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And the answer is no, we can't. God does send trials to refine us, but that is not indicating God forsaking us, but rather his forging us through fire. Even the darkest night of the soul, you can cling to Jesus, knowing his promise, "Lo, I am with you always." He was forsaken because he took your sin. And now live in hope, knowing that by faith in him, he is with us. Jesus knew he accomplished this, And thus his final words on the cross mirror those here. You know those words. We read them earlier in Matthew. On the cross he proclaimed, "It is finished." A term of payment. A payment that covered all of our sins. So that Paul can proclaim, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And here in Psalm 22, he says it this way, "He has done it." Friends, he has done it. He died. He rose again. He ascended and he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. He offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. And as we said at the beginning, to know the hope and joy that comes from the resurrection, we have to know what despair and sorrow it delivered us from. Christ has delivered us from eternal punishment for our sins, from alienation from God in a destiny filled with suffering. Instead, by Christ, we are forgiven, reconciled, adopted, and promised a future where sin and suffering are no more. Have you come to see and know this? A friend of mine, when she was a teenager, told me that she went to camp, and there at camp, they had each of them take a 3x5 card and write on that 3x5 card the sins that they know that they had committed. And then they had them take that 3x5 card and go to the front and nail it to a cross. And she said when she did that, it finally clicked in her mind. My sins were paid for at the tree. You're forgiven because he was forsaken. You're accepted. He was condemned. You are alive and well. His spirit is with you because he died and rose again. Friends, he did it. And that makes all the difference in the world. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for the amazing truth that he has done it. It is finished. There's now no longer any condemnation for us. There's no longer any need to fear the future. Lord, we do still go through trials. We still do go through sufferings, and it is hard, and we still do cry out. And yet may we know, even though we feel a certain way, that the level of your word, the level of the cross, reminds us that you love us, you care for us, and that you have amazing plans for us, purchased by your Son. It's in his resurrected name we pray. Amen.